We got lots of folks that are visiting with us today, and we're so happy that you're here. And we're glad that, we got some folks that are gone because this is the first Sunday for summer break for our schools and Memorial Day weekend too. So there's lots of people traveling, but we get blessed at times like this from those that are traveling that come to us. So you're our honored guest if you are visiting with us today. We're just so happy that you're here. Let me just say to the guys in the booth, I forgot the remote, so I'm going to have to get you to advance my slides for me this morning. We'll have to kind of do that on the fly in just a moment. I do want to say a word, though, that we've had some people in the congregation lately that have lost some loved ones, and I want you to know that our thoughts and prayers go with you. Ethan Reed lost his mother just within the last few days, and then also Tim Smith lost his father within the last week and a half or so, and so our thoughts and prayers go out to both of them and their loss at this time. We're continuing a series of lessons today, and so if you're joining us for the first time, this is part number two. I know it says part number one up there, but it's actually part number two. That was my mistake. Part number two in this series that's called There Is a God. We're actually looking at the second part, which is why I believe in the Bible. We looked at why I believe in God last week, and this week we look at the reasons why we believe in the Bible. And so that's where we'll be looking today together. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into the lesson together. Our gracious God, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to be here together with each other today. And I pray that you would use me today in a way that would bring you glory and would help us to understand why we can trust your message, the Bible. Just enlighten our minds, increase our understanding, and motivate us to do the best job we can do in following after your ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, if we'll go to that first slide there. We live in a day and age today, which I don't think I have to tell you this. The world is rapidly changing. Particularly the culture in which we live in America today is vastly different than what we've seen in previous generations. And that is true in a lot of different ways, technology and advancements in many different areas, but it's true in religion as well. You know, probably already, if you have a pulse and any degree of awareness at all, you know that in America today, we're becoming an increasingly secular culture. And more people are rejecting or are turning away from religion for various reasons. We live in what some people will call a post-Christian culture in America today. What that means is there are a lot of folks in our country that have dabbled in religion, or they have a passing understanding of what the Bible says and an idea of religion, but they've turned their back on it. They've left it. They've walked away from it. And for that reason, a lot of folks in America today don't really have a large degree of respect for the Bible, as was once the case. You know as well as I do that there was a time in our country when a lot of people, maybe not everybody lived by it, but people had at least respect for the Bible. And it made a significant impact on the formation of this nation, in the formation of thought in families and communities across this land. But today, the Bible does not carry the kind of significance that it did in previous generations. And the stats bear this out. I was reading some stats just this week from the Barna Institute that indicated that a large majority of Americans today believe that the Bible has some significant information that can help them live a better life. And yet at the same time, about 58% of Americans say they will not turn to the Bible for that advice. They have no interest in looking at the Bible. And there's various reasons for that. Let's look at the next slide. So when it comes to the Bible, though, if we're going to honestly look at it, and what we're going to do today is try to look at the evidence that demonstrates that the Bible is a book unlike any other book known to humanity. That the Bible is not a man-made book, but is in fact a divine message from our Creator. Now, I'm going to try to present to you evidence for you to think about this and to reason. And I would suggest to you this morning, there is adequate evidence that indicates this is the case. But I want you to reason with me together this morning and think through the evidence. Now, I think the wrong thing to do is to go to the Bible to try to prove to you that the Bible is God's Word. That's kind of circular reasoning. And so we're not even going to look at the Bible just yet. We're just going to use our minds to think logically about the evidence of what the Bible claims to be. Okay, the claims could be false, but let's look at the claims. Let's just look at the claims and evaluate the claims and look at the evidence of what the Bible is, and then reason from that evidence to say, is there adequate evidence to suggest that this book is from the maker of heaven and earth? Now, whenever it comes to the Bible, all of us have bias, believers and unbelievers alike. You see, there are some of us, as believers, we have certain biases. So we already come to the discussion wanting to go to the Bible to prove that the Bible is from God. And, you know, someone that doubts that or is skeptical of that says, wait a minute, you have a lot of assumptions. You're coming to the discussion with a lot of assumptions that I don't even hold. But I'd say also that unbelievers have a certain set of biases as well, where they automatically dismiss the evidence that the Bible presents without even reasoning through it. So everybody has bias. And so we just need to admit that up front and be honest about that. I want to do a few things first before we look at the evidence to say, well, what is the Bible? What does the Bible claim to be? And what does it not claim to be? All right, so if we'll go to the next slide, one of the things that the Bible is not, as we think about the nature of the Bible itself, is that the Bible is not a science textbook. This is a very important point. The Bible is not a science textbook. You see, I think the reason that some people get hung up on the Bible is because there are some of us that are Christians, that are believers in the Bible, that have tried to elevate the Bible to a level of being a science textbook, and then there's an honest, skeptical person that looks and says, wait just a minute, I can't buy into that. See, I think what we've got to understand is what is the Bible? When you look at the Bible is an ancient piece of literature that is written to primitive people during a primitive time, first and foremost. And so if we understand that, then we understand that the Bible was never designed, it was never aimed to meet the scientific standards that we sometimes as people today try to place upon it. It's not trying to meet those standards. It's not trying to meet the standards of a university-level science textbook. So it's unfair to expect the Bible to do that when the Bible had no intention of doing that whatsoever. It's not presented that way. The Bible has a lot of different types of literature in it, like a lot of poetry. And so we should not expect genres of literature like poetry to live up to the scientific expectations of a university-level textbook when, in fact, that's not its aim at all. So I think at the very first, we need to recognize, before we even ask the question of what is the Bible, we need to understand what the Bible is not. The Bible doesn't make a claim anywhere to be a science textbook. Secondly, the Bible does include history. We all admit that. But the Bible does not make the claim to solely be a historical history book. It doesn't make that claim. Now, there's lots of history in the Bible, but there's lots of different types of literature in the Bible. There's poetry, there's songs, there's wisdom, there's proverbs, there's prophetic literature. You see, the history that is contained in the Bible is history that was written by the ancient Hebrews, whose level or understanding or expectation for history was completely different from the standards and the methods of recording history in modern-day scholarship. You see, today in modern-day historical research and scholarship, we have the technology and the resources, and we have an expectation of history for a high level of precision for history. And I want to propose to you for just a second that the ancient Hebrews were not trying to live up to those kinds of standards when they recorded history. In other words, what they were simply trying to do was speak to their own culture and their own context, which means that if somebody looks at a genealogical record in the Bible and they say, wait a minute, here's a geological record over here, and here's a record of genealogy over here, and the two don't match up, therefore the Bible's false. Wait just a minute. Look at the author of that particular genealogy, and you may say, what was his standard? What was he trying to do? It may be the case that he's not trying to provide an exhaustive list of every person in a family line, but instead he was picking out notable figures in that line to introduce somebody with a frame of reference to a historical figure that he's trying to get to. And another author over here might have the same purpose, but he's trying to get to another historical figure, therefore he mentions other people in the line and highlights them. There's no contradiction. It's just sometimes when we treat the Bible as if it was solely a historical book, we're placing expectations and demands on the Bible that the Bible nowhere even claims to be trying to do. So the Bible is not, the nature of the Bible is, it's not a science textbook. It's not solely a historical book. So you have to ask, well, what is the Bible? The Bible, next slide, the Bible is a story, a real life, true story. It is the story of God and His interaction with His people. It is an unfolding narrative. Chapter after chapter, from beginning to end, it unfolds the story of who God is and who we are as His people. That is what the Bible is. Now, whether or not you believe it, at this point, let's be skeptical. Whether or not you believe it's from God, I just want you to look honestly at the evidence of what the literature is, what it is claiming to be. That is what this book is claiming to be, is the story about who God is and His interaction with His people. So when we understand that that's what the nature of the Bible is, next slide, then we can understand even better what the Bible is claiming of itself. Now, whether or not you believe it at this point, let me just say, here are the claims the Bible makes. The Bible makes the claim to have divine origin. You see, we could stop right there. If the Bible never made the claim to be from God, then we could just stop the examination right there. But when we're asking the question, is the Bible from God, I think first we have to ask the question, does it even claim to be from God? And I just want to show you a couple verses that demonstrate the fact that it makes that claim. Some that if you've been in church any period of time, you're familiar with. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, verse 17. So, the Bible is here making the claim that Scripture is literally from the breath of God. It's making the claim that Holy Scripture in the Bible came from God. Secondly, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by any prophet's own interpretation of things, but each prophet gave a message from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, which you'll see on the next slide. As he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, that's how that he gives this message. Now, the question now is, all right, those are the claims. The Bible is claiming to be the story of God and His interaction with His human creation. Now, it also claims to be from God Himself. But is it possible to verify this claim? Is it possible to look at evidence and verify that that claim is legitimate? Well, that's what I want to do now, is turn to the evidence. So if we look next. Okay, I'm going to do this, and that's advance the slide, okay? So watch me. Okay. All right, here's the question I want to pose to you. If the Bible possesses a certain significant number of traits, all right, follow me on this real, okay, have I got you? Are you with me? Everybody with me? All right. If there are a certain number of traits, significant traits, that the Bible possesses, that the only way you can explain those traits is that no human being could have done this. If the Bible possesses a significant number of traits that make it beyond human production, then that means the only other alternative is that this book is from God. So the question I want to ask is, are there some significant traits in the Bible that when you look at the traits, maybe the one trait in and of itself is not enough to convince you, but you start piling one trait upon another trait and you get enough of that evidence mounded up that it's like there's no way that this could have been if it didn't come from God because man couldn't have done this. Then you are forced to come to the conclusion this is not a man-made book. This is from God Almighty. So, let's look at some of those traits. First of all, when you look at the Bible, there is what we might call unexplainable content. There is a lot of content in the Bible. I'm just going to share a few examples with you in just a second. But there is some content in the Bible that there is no way it could be in that book just by human ingenuity and imagination. There is no way it could be there unless God put it there. So let's look at some of this unexplainable content. First of all, let's look at the consistent message of the Bible. When you look at the Bible, what do you find? You find that the Bible is a collection. It's not just one book. It's actually a collection of books. It's a library of 66 books of the Bible. And when you look at the collection of the 66... you're going to find that those 66 books were written by 40 different authors. And these authors came from a variety of different backgrounds. Some of them were kings. Some of them were peasants. Some of them were people of great prestige. Some of them were fishermen and tax collectors. You have 40 different people contributing to the Bible of the 66 books from a variety of different backgrounds. And what else you see is you see that they wrote those books over three different continents. So this book came from a wide variety, a wide geographical range. And it was written in three different languages. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years. Now let me tell you why that is so staggering to think about. Because when you look at the Bible, what you find, remember what the Bible is? It's a story that is unfolding about the nature of God and in interaction with His people. This single unfolding story is uncanny in how united it is. It's on the same theme, exploring the theme, and it just continues to unfold the same story. Now, you think, well, is that so surprising? It is. I know people that have pursued a doctorate degree, and some of us in the audience have. And if you have done a doctoral dissertation, you know how challenging it is for one person to write like 200, 250 pages over the course of a year or 2 years and stay on the same topic. It's extremely challenging. And yet here we have a volume that was written over 1,500 years in three different languages from three different continents by 40 different authors in 66 different books, and the theme is consistent the whole way through. It feels like to me somebody's guiding that. Now here's something else that's interesting about it. You look at all the different people groups in the world. I mean, there's some big ones. You got the Babylonians. You got the Assyrians. You got the Philistines, the Canaanites, you got the Romans. And you know what? All these huge nations of the world of the past, as big as they were, there is not a body of literature that came from any of those nations that survives today and has such prestige and such influence and has circulated itself all around the world. And yet, we have a book that came from a little bitty fringe nation. A blip on the radar of world history. And this united message has now been circulated all around the world. And some scholars will say it's an all-time bestseller. It's a best-selling volume around the world. Now, how is that possible? Unexplainable content. I don't think there's any conspiracy theorist in the world, if they're honest, that would say there's any way that this would be humanly possible to achieve this. Unexplainable content. I think it leads you to the conclusion that maybe there's a divine hand behind it. Let's look at the next example. There's also some advanced insight to be found in the Bible. This unexplainable content includes advanced insight. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this. We're going to look at a passage in the book of Leviticus. So you're going to have to advance this slide as I read it here. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 31 through 32 says this. Now, get ready to be inspired, okay? You know there's really some great inspirational stuff in the book of Leviticus, all right? So here we go. Of all those animals that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touched them when they were dead will be unclean till evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, it will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. I know that's real inspiring. It's like, wow, I'm glad I came to church today. But I want you to see what this passage in Leviticus 11 is telling us. That's germ theory. You know what germ theory is, right? If you're a parent, you teach your kids when they come in from playing on the playground, they come home from school, first thing you tell them, go wash your hands. Because we have bought into the idea as a society that there are these little invisible microbes everywhere that will make you sick. And one way that you can prevent from getting sick is to sanitize, to put your hands under water, and to cleanse the germs, the bacteria that you can't see from your hands. We have bought into that idea. This was a radical idea at one period in human history. In fact, this idea of germ theory was not even introduced until the 1500s, and it was laughed at. It wasn't even generally acknowledged until the late 1800s. And yet, all the way back here in a little fringe nation in the middle of nowhere, in the law of Moses, we have this statement of sanitizing yourself, putting these articles in water for a period of time. That's germ theory. How did they get that idea? You say, well, they just got lucky. Okay, we're going to pile one piece of evidence on another. Maybe this doesn't convince you. Keep looking at the evidence. I think that's some advanced insight right there. Let's look at another one from the book of Leviticus. Here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse number 11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make for atonement." Now, this passage is showing the way that forgiveness of sins is possible is through the sacrifice of animals and the blood being shed in Mosaical law. But also notice the first part, "For the life of the creature is in the blood." Do you realize that during the lifetime of our first president of the United States, George Washington, he became very ill, and the doctors of the day said that in order to heal him, what they needed to do was actually bleed him. The thought process during that hadn't been that long ago. During the lifetime of George Washington, physicians and doctors believed that sickness was in the blood. So if you're going to make somebody healthy, you need to get the blood out. You need to purge the blood. Historians now believe that probably the physicians actually hastened the death of George Washington because they bled him. Because now if you get sick, what do they do at the hospital? Do they bleed you? No, they give you blood. Because now we know that life is in the blood. Life healing properties are in the blood. We need to get blood to the wound. Not eliminate the blood, we actually need to get blood to the wound. Now, I'm going to just say right now, I went to school to study theology, okay? I have a degree in theology. I'm no scientist. I'm no historian. Some of you in here, you know a lot more about history and science than I do, okay? I just say that up front. But I'm just saying to you, it seems to me that's some advanced insight that all the way back here in Leviticus, somehow they knew that life was found in the blood. And how could they know that? How could they have that advanced insight unless somebody is sharing that information with them? Let's go next. So there's advanced unexplainable content. There's unprecedented authenticity. What I mean by unprecedented authenticity is whenever you look at how we got the Bible, you're going to be able to see something pretty interesting there with it. Let's go to the next slide. Someone will say, well, can you even trust that the Bible is accurate? For a long, long time, when you were looking at, well, how do we even get the Bible? The oldest manuscript, let's just talk about the Old Testament right now. The oldest manuscript of the Old Testament for a long time was dated to 900 AD, 900 after Christ, was the oldest evidence we had of the Old Testament. And that's not very old. And that's far removed from when those documents were first written. So copies of copies of copies of copies. Can we even trust that something so removed from the original is even accurate? But then something amazing happened in 1947. In 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd that was chasing one of his lost goats around the Dead Sea. One of his goats, he thought, had fled into a cave. So the boy pitched a rock into the cave, which you see here on the screen, and he heard something that sounded like the shattering of pottery. When he investigated, he found inside of this cave there was a large storehouse of forgotten clay pots that contained scrolls inside of them. This was what was known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a huge find in 1947. And the big question was, is this going to be evidence that's going to disprove the Bible? Because when they started examining these documents, they found that some of these documents were as many as 1,100 years older than any known manuscript that we had of the Bible. So as they start examining these, the question is going to be, is it going to disprove the Bible? Do we know, is it accurate? Is what we've been handed down all this time, how's it going to measure up to that manuscript from 900 AD? How's it going to measure up? So as they looked at that evidence, what they found, when they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1,000 years difference now, with the manuscript that had been handed down, there was 95% word-for-word match. And what didn't match was just slips of the pen, misspellings, and clear slips of the pen by the scribes. 95% accurate from a document 1,000 years difference in age. The preservation of this material, unprecedented in its authenticity. We notice next here. But still, you might say, can we even really know? Okay, you've convinced me that there's a little that we can get back to the closer to the original documents, and we can know that there's some accuracy there. But can we really even know what the Bible originally said? Because we've got to admit, and I'll tell you right now, there is no. For all 66 books of the Bible, there is not a single original document in existence today. We don't have anything that Moses actually penned, the document he penned. We only have copies of it. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls for the Old Testament contain copies, fragments, and pieces of every book of the Old Testament with the exception of Esther. And it contained all of them. And there was 95% accuracy in the copying of it. But we don't have none of the originals. We don't have anything that Peter actually wrote, anything that Paul actually wrote. We only have copies of them. So you can say, well, how can you even know by looking at a copy, even if it's close to the original, how can you have any certainty that we know what was originally said? How can you know that? Can you really trust your Bible? Okay, I had some volunteers. I got five volunteers that are supposed to come up and help me. So you guys come on up. I'm going to demonstrate something for you here. You can go back to the previous slide. We'll come to this one in just a second. All right, my volunteers, I want you to stand right up here on the stage. All right, yeah, okay, they all came. I'm so excited. I thought I'd have some bail out on me at the last minute, but I have, okay, scoot right over and let's make room for these two birds right here, okay? All right. Okay, so each one of my volunteers is going to represent a historical person or a historical document, okay? Each one of them represents a person, and I'm going to show you the amount of evidence that we have historically to know whether or not we can know what these people did and said and wrote. All right, so the first guy right here that we've got is Socrates. I don't have anything for you, Socrates. Sorry, I have to move on. I don't have anything for Socrates because we don't have anything that Socrates originally wrote. We don't have any documents, none. Everything that we know about Socrates was written down by his student, Plato. And of Plato's writings, we have seven documents here, seven pieces of paper. Can you hold that, Plato? All right, so Plato has seven documents. Everything we know about Plato and everything we know about Socrates was written down in these seven documents, and yet historians have no doubt that we can know that Socrates and Plato were actual historical figures and that we can trust what was written. Nobody questions that. And we have seven. All right, so let's move on down the line here. Caesar. Hello, Caesar. This is Caesar. And everything we know about Caesar was written in a document called the Gallic Wars. Everything. And we have 10 copies. Caesar has 10 copies of the Gallic Wars. And nobody questions whether or not Caesar was an actual historical figure. Nobody questions whether or not we can know what Caesar actually wrote. And yet there are only 10 copies. Now let's move on down here. And Aristotle. Aristotle has 49. That's a lot better, isn't it? 49. We have 49 original documents, manuscript evidence of what Aristotle wrote. Nobody questions whether or not he was real or what we can trust what he wrote. We got 49. Now, guess what? You get to be the New Testament. Are you excited to be the New Testament? What if, as we look at the New Testament, what if we had, here's 500 examples, manuscript evidence of what the apostles wrote, what Jesus wrote, that they were actual true historical figures, and that we can trust what they wrote. What if we had 500 documents? That'd be pretty good. A lot better than 49, certainly better than 10 or 7, 500. But guess what? What if we even had 1,000? Let's say we had 1,000. That would be even better, right? 1,000 copies. That's pretty great. Well, what if we had even... Let's see, let's go. What if we had 2,000? That would be even better. Man, that would be great. There's 1,000, there's 2,000, but we can do even better than that because with the New Testament, what if we had 3,000? That would be fantastic. Man, that would be some pretty weighty evidence there, wouldn't it? But guess what? We've got even more than that. I'm going to kill this kid. I'm going to put it down here. What if we had 4,000? Guess what? We've got even more than that. We have almost, we can just keep stacking here. We almost have, let me help you here. Let's put this down. That's pretty heavy, wasn't it? Woo! Okay, thank you. Thank you, guys. You can go back to your seat. Everybody give them a round of applause. Thank you for helping me out. Okay, thank you. So when we look at the evidence for the New Testament, you can go to the next slide. I want you to look at this here now. Socrates, 0. Plato, 7. Caesar 10, Aristotle 49. When it comes to the New Testament, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts, witnesses to the text, and look at the time frame difference from the original, from when it was originally written to the earliest copy. Plato separated by 1,300 years, Caesar separated by 1,000 years, Aristotle 1,400 years. When it comes to the New Testament, we have almost 5,686 manuscript witnesses to the New Testament. The earliest one we have from the original, the earliest copy, we have a fragment of the Gospel of John that's only 50 years in difference. We have the completed New Testament, only 325 years. If you include translations with this number, you're talking about almost 25,000 witnesses to the New Testament text. Now, that is unprecedented in the way the text was preserved. Unprecedented authenticity. Let's look at the next one now. Thirdly and finally, I want to move to unstoppable influence. When you look at the influence of the Bible, I think this is a really some weighty evidence when you think about, is the Bible really from God? The unstoppable influence that we want to look at, next slide, is that when you look at the message of the Bible, this narrative, this story of God, the entire message of the Bible, it all points to Jesus. From beginning to end, the entire theme of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament, He is coming. The Gospels, He is here. The epistles through the end of the New Testament, He's coming back. The whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. And so the truthfulness of whether or not the Bible is actually from God, if the whole theme of the book is Jesus, then it rests on Jesus' identity. If Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, then it proves that the Bible truly is from God. But if we can dismiss the identity of Jesus, that he was a fraud, that he was not who he claimed to be, then you can dismiss the Bible. So you can look at the unstoppable influence of Jesus Christ to determine whether or not the Bible is actually from God or not. So what Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 is to ask the witnesses. During the lifetime of Paul, he wrote this. He said, Jesus appeared after he died and was buried and resurrected. He appeared alive again to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still living. Now, why would Paul write that? Paul would write that because he would say, if you have any doubt about whether or not Jesus is who he claimed to be, if you got a guy that died and he came back to life, that's some pretty adequate evidence that he actually is who he claimed to be. And Paul says, listen, this wasn't done in some corner. This wasn't done in some hidden place. He says, look, he appeared to 500 people at one time, and many of them are still living. So go ask them. Go ask them. The Bible is very transparent. Go and ask them. Now, he says, ask these witnesses. There's a Muslim scholar of the New Testament by the name of Risa Aslan who wrote a book called Zealot. Now, he is not a believer. He's not a Christian. He's a Muslim. But he says this as a scholar of the New Testament looking at the life of Jesus historically. He says this in his book. There is a nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. He's saying this is a nagging fact. You got these guys that actually saw Jesus, lived with Jesus. They went to gruesome deaths, and they refused to recant at their death. And this is so significant. And you say, well, why would this be so significant? Because look at the deaths that they died. Let's look at the example of what John Fox says. We're going to look through his quote real quickly here. He says, death was not considered enough punishment for the Christians who were subjected to the cruelest treatment possible. Next slide. They were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, and stoned. Plates of hot iron were laid on them. They were strangled, eaten by wild animals, and hung. Next one. And tossed on the horns of bulls. After they were dead, their bodies were piled in heaps and left to rot without burial. Next one. Nevertheless, the church continued to grow, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered by the blood of the saints. Now, what he's saying here is, he's saying, you look at the way the early Christians died, the apostles and those that lived around that time, many of them died, most all of them died, gruesome deaths, torturous deaths. And yet, whenever they are forced with the ultimatum, we're going to torture you and kill you unless you recant Jesus, and they refused to. They went to their death. Now, why is that so significant? Next slide. The reason that's so significant, you say, well, a lot of people in history have died for a lie. That's right. A lot of people have. Many people in history have died for a lie, but here's the catch. The people that died for a lie thought what they were dying for was true. And here's the thing about the apostles. Next slide. The apostles, if they died for a lie, they died knowing it was a lie. This is an extremely important point. If they died for a lie, they died knowing it was a lie. And I love what one author says about this. Josh McDowell says, it would be hard to find 11 people in history who died for a lie knowing it was a lie. So how do you explain it? I think the way you explain it is like this. When you look at the apostles in the New Testament, here's what you see. When Jesus is arrested and he is taken to this mock trial that Mike Kirvin was talking about during the Lord's Supper, when he was taken to trial, the Bible honestly tells us all of his apostles deserted him and they fled. That's very different. When he was captured and they fled, they were afraid and they abandoned him. And after he died on the cross and they saw that he was dead, they knew he was dead, John chapter 20 shows that they went back to their previous occupation of fishing. Why? They thought it was over. And then suddenly you go from deserting Jesus, going back to your former way of life, and then all of a sudden, in a short period of time, now they're willing to die for Jesus, be tortured for Jesus. How do you explain that dramatic turn? How do you explain it? The only way I know how to explain it is that they saw Jesus risen. They absolutely saw him. And that influence, the power of that, demonstrates that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then what is recorded about him in the Bible, it proves that the Bible is from God. Because the Bible is all about Jesus. The entire message is pointing to him everywhere in its pages. Well, I had some practical application, but I've already gone like 10 minutes over. You realize that? Okay, some of you do more than others. All right. So I've already gone over. I got some real practical application, and I'll have to share that with you at another time. But let's just wrap it up this way. There are three reasons that I believe that the Bible is from God. Number one, as we've talked about. Okay, next slide. Okay, somebody realizes it's been over 10 minutes. Okay, so the Bible contains unexplainable content. Unexplainable content. This is one of the reasons I believe the Bible is from God. Secondly, the Bible has unprecedented authenticity. And then thirdly, the Bible has unstoppable influence. To me, these are substantial reasons to believe that the Bible is from God. So let me just wrap it up by saying this, and we can stop with the slides now. Do you believe what the Bible says? Or you can just go all the way through them. All right, you see that? Okay. Yeah, wow. Okay. You got the practical application. There it is. Okay, so here's what it boils down to. You remember there was a time in Jesus' life where people were questioning about, Jesus asked an audience, he said, the baptism from John, is it from man or is it from heaven? And they didn't know how to answer the question because they admitted that if it's from man, then the crowds that loved John were going to turn on them. But if they admitted it was from God, then they'd have to be baptized. They'd have to acknowledge it. What Jesus was doing there was he was saying there's no other alternative. And I would say that of the Bible too. There is no other alternative. Either this book is from man. And if it's from man, based on the claims that it makes, it is the biggest piece of fiction, and I would even go beyond fiction. It is absolutely something that we ought to aggressively be trying to destroy if it's from man. But if it's from God, and I believe the evidence indicates that it is, you ought to give your whole life to this message. You ought to absolutely give your life to it. And not just read it, not just believe it, but do it and live the Bible. This morning, let me ask you, are you living the message of the Bible? Maybe you're curious. You want to know more. I'd love to sit down and talk to you more. I got some more slides I can share with you. Or I can load you up with some paper. But either way, I'd love to talk with you more. If we can help you in any way in your obedience to Christ, if you've got more questions, we want to be here to try to provide some answers to you. If we can help you, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.